So tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 54, and that can be found on page 1046 of the Church Bibles. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Thanks, Sarah. Let me have my welcome. Really good to be with you this evening. And just keep that open and let's pray as we come to this bit of God's word. Father, we praise you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we ask this evening again that by your spirit you might bring light into the darkness, that we might see you and trust you and rejoice in you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I don't know how you felt as you saw the footage of the floods coming down that valley in Nepal, seven-story high buildings being utterly consumed. And it wasn't a disaster movie. There was nothing fake about it. Homes destroyed, livelihoods decimated, thousands losing their lives. And it's a tragedy, a natural disaster that is a tragedy. And it does leave us asking the question, where is God in this calamitous act? Last weekend, there was a number from church who were in Sussex at the big church weekend away, and tragedy struck there. A solid wooden banner, which had been over a pathway that people had walked under safely for 10 years, under high winds, cracked and fell, and six people were injured. And tragically, one man, a dad and a pastor of a church, a 41-year-old man, lost his life. Now, Andrew Ollerton, who's a pastor and he's a teacher and a theologian, he was just a few feet behind and he watched all this happen. And he tweeted this. He said this: "Why did this happen at a human level? What went wrong? But also, why did God let this happen? Two tragic accidents, both with different scales of loss, both utterly devastating in their own ways. And where is God in the midst of natural disasters?" Now, I'm aware there's an intellectual issue here that needs to be engaged with, but also there is a kind of deeply personal issue deeply personal questions, because moments of unexpected tragedy can touch any of our lives at any moment. And they do bring genuine doubts. Now, whether you're a believer here tonight or not, the question of suffering in the world is tough, not just for Christians to answer. It's tough for any worldview to answer. And there are a number of ways people try and consider the issue. And here's three kind of choices that people often come up with. Some people think of life as chaos. Life as chaos. And I think some of this is a logical outworking of scientific materialism and atheist position. So Richard Dawkins, who some of you will have heard of, is a scientific atheist. And he puts it like this: there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. The forces of the universe, in other words, they are blind and pitiless and indifferent. And so the logical outworking of that worldview with tragedy is just someone's unlucky. You're just unlucky. Unlucky where you are, wrong place, wrong time, because the universe doesn't care. Now, many atheists are profoundly moral and compassionate people, but the question is not whether atheists care about suffering. The question is whether suffering ultimately has any meaning in a purely material universe. So there's one option that people come with. Actually, life is chaos. Another option people come up with is that life is karma. Life is a circle. And this is more Eastern, has a more Buddhist or influences within Hinduism. And in essence, life is a circle and you keep on coming back and there is cause and effect. So what you have chosen in this life or maybe a past life will have an effect on what is happening now or in the future. And so some suffering may be as a result of a choice made somewhere else. What goes around comes around. Life as karma. So you've got life as chaos, life as karma. But I think the thing we get in the passage today is another option is this: life is Christ. And there is a storyline. There's a beginning and there is a middle and an end to human history. And at the end, there can be a happy ending because of Jesus. But to understand where we are in the plot line of human history, we are in the middle. We're in the middle of it. We're not at the end of it. We're in the middle of it. And I think those issues shape the passage we are looking at this evening. Because in the passage, it doesn't say all that the Bible has to say about suffering, but it does give us tools to grapple with the issue. And actually, Jesus, in the midst of this passage, calls us to quite a dramatic response. So there are three big things, really, that I think are said in this passage tonight. And the first thing is the challenge to acknowledge where we are in the storyline. Do you know, firstly, where we are in the storyline? That's the first point. Jesus is teaching the crowds. Have a look at verse 54. When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say it's going to rain, and it does. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. He says you understand the weather, you get the local climate. When there's a cloud, you need the Pacamac on. When it's the sun's out, you need your sun hat. You need to slip, slap, slop the cream on. We know that. And actually, we know some of that. You know, red sky at night. Yeah, there's people of a certain age who knew that. Or as my friend used to say growing up, red sky at night, shepherd's pie tonight, which was wrong. But Jesus says, you know how to interpret the weather. You know how to interpret the weather, but can't you see what's in front of you? Have a look at verse 56. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Now, what is the present time? What is Jesus doing before their eyes? Now, look, we're just going to have a little look, a couple of passages in Luke that help us with this. Just keep your finger in there and you can flick back to Luke chapter 10. It will be on the screen, but it's kind of sometimes helpful to see it in front of you. Luke chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24. And this is what Jesus says. He's saying to his disciples, he says this, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it." He's saying, what you're experiencing right now, as hospitals are being emptied of every illness, blind people are seeing, lame people are walking, evil is retreating, people are being fed, 5,000 of them with a few loaves. Jacob, one of your spiritual forefathers, he longed to see this. King David, even with his all victories, knew there was something so much greater to come. Isaiah the prophet, his heart just melted at the thought of this king coming. Queen Esther, knowing all the beauty of Persia, still longed to see this moment as God's king came and gave us a picture in the real world of what the eternal kingdom would look like, what it's like to be around him as he undoes the wrongs of a broken world. See, that's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing a mini picture in the middle of the story, as it was, of what it will be like at the end of the story, including the ability to calm the chaos of nature, calming a storm, speaking a word. See, the king has come. And actually, the king has come to save, and the way he's going to save us for the kingdom is by giving his life for us. But just there we go, chapter 10, but then just flick on to chapter 11. And you'll see this in verses 14 and 15 and 16 of chapter 11. And people, it's not that they're denying that Jesus has genuine authority. They're not denying his power, but they're trying to make explanations for it other than admitting that he's God's promised king. And so some of them are saying verse 15 of chapter 11. Look, he's doing it by Beelzebub. He's doing it by Satan's power. Now, that makes no sense at all. But verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. In other words, they've seen all this stuff that Jesus has done. They say, no, that's not enough, Jesus. I want a bit more evidence and a bit more evidence. Here's the thing, one bit more evidence. They've seen it. They've seen enough. And Jesus points that out. Chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Just have a look at it. Chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. He says, look, you're a wicked generation asking for another sign, and there's only one sign that will be given to you. No sign except for the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? I mean, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Jonah was a prophet who had 3 nights in the belly of a fish and then was vomited out on shore. And he said, here's your sign. Jesus is going to spend 3 nights in the belly of death, and he'll be spat out to resurrection life. There's your sign. That's the kind of killer bit of evidence which shows you where you are in the plot line of God's history, plan of salvation, human history. And so as we hit chapter 12, and what we were reading, he says, look, you know how to interpret the weather. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? He's saying, will you do the right thing and acknowledge who I am? What I've come to bring? That I'm the king come to save. Now, what about us here now? Because obviously that's 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to show you one of Abby's fantastic diagrams that I've ruined. But there we go. Beginning, middle, end. And as you can see there, 2,000 years ago, it says redemption there with the cross. Where are we? Can you see where we are on the timeline? Here we are. Do you want to point it? You are here. Quite literally, you are in this building here. Although it says 2025, we're in 2026. So we need to change that. There we go. But you are here. That's where we are. And what has happened 2,000 years on? You know, you can look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and it is compelling. Chatting to a bloke this morning who'd become a Christian in the last 18 months, and he said, the more I tested the evidence for the Gospels and the evidence for the resurrection, he said, I didn't want to be a Christian, but I couldn't deny it. 26-year-old lad telling me that this morning. The resurrection is compelling. The values that we cherish in our world, equality, compassion, consent, they've all kind of come and flowed out from the preaching of this penniless preacher from Nazareth. We've seen billions of people in the world today say he is the savior of it, clinging onto that hope in the midst of the messy middle. And I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about it. I'm aware for some people, you know, you may be in the room tonight and this is so brand new. And Jesus is saying, look, take space, stop, think about it, look at the evidence. But for some of us, we've been here for quite a long time now, and we're persuaded. And I guess if I can work out when I need to take a brolly out the house, why am I willing to take on Jesus in my life? Look, there's the first point. Okay, acknowledge. Do you know where we are in the storyline? But second point, do you realize the warning lights in the storyline, that the warning lights point to the big problem? And we see this in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13. And this is where Jesus speaks into two issues of tragic human suffering. Two different causes for them. The first one in verse 1 is the suffering as a result of wicked leaders. Wicked human leaders. There's a bunch of people going from Galilee full of joy. They're heading to honor the living God through sacrifice, and they never make it home because of the bloodlust of their Roman ruler. Verse 1, their blood was mixed with their sacrifice. And there's a second event in verse 4 where 18 people are going around their everyday business. And, you know, there's one person who's just that they've been booked this meeting in the diary with a friend to go to the coffee shop. It's been in for a few months and they're really looking forward to going and doing that. And there's someone else on their way to work and just the emails, they've got the list of emails needs to sort out. They're aware they've got a stressful meeting with the boss that day. There's someone else who's just enjoying being out walking the dog. And whether it's an earth tremor or whether it is an unprecedented gust of wind, the tower that is the pride of that local town of Siloam collapses and it kills instantly all who are in its vicinity. A natural disaster. Now, two tragic events, neither planned for, but breaking into the storyline of these unsuspecting victims. And Jesus is absolutely clear with us on this. This is not karma. Did you see that? Verse 2. Look what he says. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Or verse 4. Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, this is not because of their sin. This is not not the consequence of some previous wicked act catching up on these people. That's not what's happening at this point in the storyline, really. And it's really important for us to dwell on this for a moment. Because I think as a side point, Christians, sometimes we can get this wrong in our thinking. And we think, I'm suffering now because God is punishing me for something I did then. So maybe I was unfaithful then, and so I'm being punished with someone being unfaithful to me now. Or I did this wrong thing then, and now I'm being punished with this illness. Or maybe I had an abortion then, and now I am having a miscarriage. And we need to be clear, that is not how this works. You know, the random act of suffering is not God's judgment on a specific sin. In fact, the Christian gospel is this. We don't get what we deserve. In fact, Jesus gets punished with what our sin deserves. And so it's so different because, you know, the Christian approach to suffering, it's not God explaining it from a distance. No, he enters into the story. And he weeps at the grave of a friend, and he suffers injustice, and he's crushed by evil, and he is not belittling the tragedy of these events. But he is saying they are a warning light. They are a warning light to us. They are telling us something. You know, life is not chaos. It's not completely random. They do tell us something about the world. And he says they point us to a much bigger reality, that all is not well between us and our Maker. See, if you know anything about the start of the Bible story, humanity's first parents reject God as both the king and their ruler and their life giver. And as you push the king and the ruler and the life giver out, it puts a fracture through the whole universe, which, although is beautiful, is still broken. And sometimes those fractures of the curse that is on the universe, they touch on our lives. My eldest daughter, her phone, she's done a really poor job of not dropping it. And after many drops, it still works, but the screen is shattered. And I tell you what, it is frustrating. Like, you're kind of trying to work the thing out, and there's all these shatters on the screen, and it's... That's our world. You know, the tragedies speak to us. This is not the heaven that earth was meant to be. Ultimately, things are not right with us and our Maker, and every moment of sin, every moment of tragedy speaks to us as humanity and individually that all is not well between us and God. And so Jesus tells us what we should do about this. Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. Have a look at verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And these are kind words from Jesus. These are kind words from the one who knows the horror of what is to come after death when we meet the living God and the two options that are there. See, when he's talking about perishing here, he's not simply talking about dying in this life. He is talking about dying for eternity, an eternal death. It's what the Bible calls hell. And that's where really the decision to make the brokenness of this life apart from God my personal eternal reality without the restraining hand of the grace of God. And so Jesus, the one who goes to the agony of the cross, calls us all to repent, to make sure that you make the end the one that Jesus' life points us to. So firstly, do you know where you are in the storyline? Secondly, do you realize the warning lights in the storyline are there to point us to the bigger problem? But the third thing I think we see is this, is the call to act now. Because God's patience doesn't last forever in the storyline. You see, there are two stories, both either side of verses 1 to 5, and they kind of say similar things. So the first one is in 57 to 59, and it's about someone who can't pay a debt. And basically, he's saying to them, look, you need to settle up with a person before you get to court, because if you get to court, you will not get out, verse 59, until you've paid the last penny. And the second one is in verses 6 through to 9, and it's about a tree not producing fruit, and it's about to be cut down, and they give it just one more year. One last chance, one more year to produce fruit. But there is a time when it will be gone and it will be too late. Now, that second story, it finds some of its fulfillment in the people of God in Israel, but it does also apply to us. And I think both the stories really are saying the same thing. You need to respond to God now, because the opportunity will not always be there. And the consequences of not are devastating. Now, look, to repent is the Greek word means to kind of change your mind with the view of changing direction. I was told this morning someone was driving to go to a different church. They followed the sat-nav. Their wife was saying, you need to turn around. They didn't turn around, and they ended up not being able to go to the church because of Norwich 10K, and they came here, which was a great thing. But to repent is to go in a different direction. And to repent before God is to repent of hiding, feeling like I can hide my sin from God and my true self from God. He says, stop doing that. Repent of thinking you are good enough for God to accept you. Repent of saying, oh, look, I can pay off my own debt with my good attempts. He says, turn around and start trusting Jesus, the King, who says, I'll pay off all the debts for you. Come follow me in the midst of the mess. See, here is the Savior who wants us to be with him at the end of human history, when it all gets fixed. Now, Rebecca McLaughlin, who is a brilliant Christian writer, and she's written this fantastic book, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And if you're a Christian, this would be a great read. If you're someone who's thinking about Christian things, again, this is a really good read. It looks at some of the most difficult questions. And in it, she talks about a book she read, a Russian book called Eugene Onegin. And Eugene Onegin, he's a jaded aristocrat. And he meets an innocent young girl in the countryside, Tatiana. And Tatiana is a girl who writes him a letter offering him her love. And he doesn't reply. And when they meet again, he turns it down. He tells her this. The letter was touching. But I think I'd soon get bored being married to you. Now, years later, Onegin goes to a party in St. Petersburg, and he sees a beautiful woman, and it's Tatiana. But now she's married, and he falls in love with her, and he desperately tries to win her back, but she refuses him. See, the door was open, and she offered him her love, but now it's shut. See, the point where he realizes he needs her is just too late. See, Jesus here is saying, you need me. This is the point where you need me. And the invitation is there. I love you. I'm the King who's come in the middle of the story to sacrifice my life so that you can be forgiven and cleansed and be with me at the end of the story. And there is genuine hope for all who trust in Jesus, even in the midst of a messed up world. But the invitation, the point is, there is a point where it is too late. See, Jesus is the bread of life. But to lose him is to starve. He's the light of the world. To lose him is to have darkness. He is the good shepherd. To lose him is to wander alone and lost. He is the resurrection and life. And to lose him is to have eternal death. And he says it doesn't have to be that way. Repent. Let me pay off your debt. Come while you still have breath. Come while you still have chance. You see, the passage says we need to acknowledge where are we in the storyline of human history. Secondly, we need to realize the warning lights speak to a much bigger problem. And thirdly, the challenge is to act, because God's patience doesn't last forever. I've been reading with my middle child the Wing Feather Saga series, written by a bloke called Andrew Peterson. They're four books. They follow the exploits of Jana and Kalmar and Lili Wing Feather with a really nasty enemy called Nang the Nameless. Anyway, and I want to say that first book, the first 200 pages are boring. They are really boring, and then it is turned into one of the most exciting stories I have ever read. It's been utterly gripping, and I can say this now. But, there's been some moments where the characters have shown such courage that my voice has been cracking and I've started weeping. But I've had to stop that because I can't show that to my daughter. That's just embarrassing. But it's like, that's not happened once. That's happened like multiple times. It almost happened the other night. I was like, oh, I hope Betsy can't see this because I am struggling here. So I'm gripped. I'm lost. I can't wait. We haven't got to the end yet. But here's the thing, right? As I've been reading it, there have been points where you don't understand why certain things are happening to the characters. Plans collapse. Evil seems unstoppable. But obviously I'm in book four, and as you can see, it's really fat. But as the story goes on, it becomes clear that the author was doing something bigger than any of those characters could see. None of the moments have been wasted. You know, we're living in the middle of God's story. We don't always know why tragedies happen. But here's the hope. History has an author. And we are not at the end of the story yet. And do you know where we are in the storyline? The universe is not random. This is God's story. God's king has come. The end is promised. The invitation is open. And the question from Jesus is simple. Are you ready to meet the author? I'm going to give you a few moments to bow your heads. And maybe, you know, maybe you're a praying person. And maybe you want to say something to God. Maybe you want to ask him some questions. Maybe you need to say sorry. Maybe you want to say thank you. And as we are doing, the band is going to come that up and we're going to sing then a hymn that will prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper together. But just a few moments of quiet for us to reflect and pray in the quietness of our hearts.